we first arrived here, we were checking out different churches. And I have to confess, and I told Dave this a while ago, that when we first came in here, we came to one service here at Lakewood. And I think we were sitting at the back, weren't we? Underneath the balcony there. And we felt very claustrophobic, very enclosed. And so it has nothing to do with you. It was just the structure of the building. We thought it was like long and narrow and just out of touch. I thought, how dumb is that? It's like, it's not that long. It's not that narrow. Just a perspective that we had. So confession number one. Confession number two, I have never preached from the book of Revelation. Okay, and Josiah goes like this. Josiah was one of my students at PRBI, and he had both the patience and the, I'm not sure what, because we went through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and Genesis. I had all 17 of the first books of the Bible were primarily my domain at the school. So I became well-versed in the Old Testament and the history of Israel and tended to somewhat ignore the back end of things for some reason. So I'm both nervous and excited about doing a message from the book of Revelation. I feel kind of relieved because it's nice because it is historical in its orientation, so I feel in my comfort zone. And two, it's not in the prophetic area. I'll leave that up to Dave for all of that. Although a couple of years ago, we went through the minor prophets with our small group. Who does a study in the minor prophets with a small group in the summer? But we did. And there's a lot of prophecy there. And then we also did the book of Daniel with another one. So, you know, it's not that I'm adverse to doing prophecy, but I kind of like history stuff. And I like lessons from history. And this church at Philadelphia is a church that both brings encouragement and joy, but also a challenge. And I believe as we go through this particular passage, we'll see that. So let's pray as we open God's word. Father, we thank you as we meet together, that you are here with us. And I pray as we go through these verses in the book of Revelation, that our hearts and our minds will be opened to the opportunities that you give us as we remain faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a teacher, I loved maps. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine got me this one map book, an atlas, that actually had a CD attached to it that was three-dimensional. It was pictures that were taken traveling over the Holy Land by plane or helicopter and then transferred onto a disc, and you could literally fly over Israel and through the Jordan Valley and up the mountains, and we did this in our New Testament world class. So maps were always a cool thing for me. So I have to start by, where am I pointing this, by the way, Megan? To you? Not at this point, but let's see what happens. I don't want to go there. I want to go back here. The first slide is going to be a map. It's going to show us, and I'm sure that you've... Trust me, there is a map there. There will be a map. If you want to just hit it, Megan, we're good. There we go. And hopefully we'll get this thing working here. And I realized, it is a little bit small. And I don't know if you folks up in the balcony can see this at all. But at least I know the laser pointer is working. Right there is the church, is Philadelphia. This area here is Asia Minor, and you may have already been introduced to this, so humor me for a moment. You can see over here, it says Syria here, but down below would be Jerusalem, Israel. So the church begins down here, and as the church is persecuted in Jerusalem in the first century, it expands, and missionary work begins to move up the coast and across the Cyprus, and here into Asia Minor, and then here's Greece over here, and Italy is off the map. And so we've got each of these squares, starting with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea, which you have next week. You can see they're all clumped together on that sort of western side of Asia Minor. And what's fascinating about Asia Minor is all this very little few cities were actually here in the central area. It was very dry. It was very desert-like. Most of the activity was on the western side. Most of the cities were on the western side. And Asia Minor is really the gateway from Europe to Asia, off to the right up here, up to Asia, and then down here into Africa being down here, the south side of the Mediterranean Sea. So what's really interesting about this location here is that each of these cities was strategically located. And I believe, in hindsight, each of these cities was placed here by God for a specific purpose and reason. In particular, the city of Philadelphia. And because it is on, literally on the main road that goes from Europe to off to Asia and then across and then down into Africa. And I would suggest to you that even before it became populated with Christians and there was conversions and came, people coming to faith in Christ, that this was a missionary city. And it's a missionary city for different reasons. First of all, it's strategically located. It's a fortified city. It's an important city. It was established by the king of Pergamum, that area up there, as a place where, I've already mentioned about the main road, the place where Greek culture and language were introduced into the Asia Minor area. The Greeks were missionary in their orientation as they conquered and went into Asia and down into Africa. Alexander the Great, you may have heard of him, was the main catalyst for that happening. And Philadelphia was established by another king to create this sort of missionary mindset of introducing the Greek culture and the language to the people in Asia Minor, which I thought was kind of interesting as a means for establishing a city. It gets its name. We call Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love, and it's a city, literally it means a great love of a brother. And it was the brother of the king who settled there initially. It is also ultimately becomes the administrative center of an area called the Sardis District. In Roman times, in the first century, this is what it was. So it's an important city strategically, both in terms of travel. The armies of Rome and the mail routes all pass through the city of Philadelphia. But it also happens to be an earthquake country. In 1994, I was in Southern California for a conference, and I was staying at a house in Northridge, California, which actually happened to be the epicenter of an earthquake that took place just a few months before. And as I was up late one night staying at this house before we went to Santa Barbara for this conference, an earthquake hit. I've never been in an earthquake. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's the second earthquake I've been in. There was one in Toronto back in the late 80s, was it? Yeah, late 80s. And I was at school, and Heather was at our apartment up in Richmond Hill, Ontario, north of Toronto. And I'm walking down the main floor. And you ever been in one of those fun houses where the floor shifts as you're walking? Well, that's what the floor was doing at the school I was at. And then when I was in California, I was sitting there watching television, and everything shook. And it's like, whoa, I've never been there before. I've never been in that experience. And just being an earthquake country is where it's located. And it's not a significant element until later on. But it's interesting. Most of the people who lived in the city of Philadelphia did not live within the city walls. They lived outside. Their fear was is that the walls of the buildings would come tumbling down on top of them, and they would rather live outside of that area. So that's a bit about the city. So let's look at the verses. I've got all the verses from this passage up on the screen. If you have your Bibles, though, you feel free to read along and read beyond if you like. But verse 7 begins, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." And it's an interesting verse. I've read it from the NIV. I can't remember where I got this one from, so it's almost exactly verbatim. You know, who is he who is holy? I mean, we're talking about Jesus here as these are the things says he who is holy. Jesus is speaking here to the church at Philadelphia. Holy affirms Christ as God. This is one of those reaffirmations that God is speaking to them. And to who is true, Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14, verse 6. And so this is an affirmation that what is to follow is truth. And I remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," it's a statement that he makes. And whenever you read that in Scripture, it's like, if you're not paying attention, pay attention now. I'm telling you the truth. Anything that follows is truth. You got to pay attention to it. And so this is what is he who is true. Then he says, he who has the key of David. And what is the key of David? Well, first of all, a key represents ownership, it represents control, it represents authority, it represents possession. Not too many people hand out keys to the homes, except to members of the home. That may not be true across the board. You might have a key to your, give to your neighbor just in case. But it represents ownership, it represents authority, it represents control. So he who is holy, who is true, he holds the key. And the key to what? Well, Isaiah 22, verse 22, don't have to go back to it, is the first time this concept of the key of David is introduced. And it's during that time in the book of Isaiah where God is declaring that he who sort of has the key to the city, or the key to the temple, I should say, will be relieved of that because of his unfaithfulness, and it will be given to someone else. In this case, in Isaiah, it will be given to Eliakim. So it's the first time this concept is there, but Eliakim now holds the key to the temple, the key to the house of David. In essence, what he's saying is he's in charge. And this is affirming that the one who holds the key is in control of David's kingdom. Right? And we understand that Jesus holds control to David's kingdom. He's also, it indicates, it's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David, the Davidic covenant is that God declared to David back when he became king, right, that the king in the line of David will be sit on the throne forever. And we recognize that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of the kingdom of David forever. He holds the key. As a matter of fact, he's the only one who has the key now. So that makes him Lord of the kingdom of heaven, not just the control of David's kingdom, but Lord of the kingdom of heaven. But the key thing aspect, and no pun intended, I just realized that, the key aspect of this thing here is that he who holds the key has the power then to both open and to shut the door. And fundamentally, what it's talking about here, and we'll get to this in a little bit, is that he opens the door to salvation. He opens the door to the kingdom. Jesus holds the key to the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus opens the door, I believe that the church can have complete confidence that that opening will remain that way as long as the church does the will of God. As long as we continue to fulfill what God desires us to do, that door will remain open. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 8 declares, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. A couple of things come out of this. First of all, I know your works. God declares, I know your works. Sometimes, I don't know if in your job and whatever you're doing, or even as a student, you wonder whether or not your boss notices when you're doing something well. You ever had that feeling? You wonder whether or not, am I doing a good job? I really like to know that once in a while. There's a book called The One-Minute Manager. I don't know if anybody's read that. It's an older book, very small. But in there, one of the things I remember most clearly, and the principle that sticks with me the most, is catch your people doing something right. Most of us who are in managerial supervisor positions, we're probably pretty quick to find out those things that people are doing wrong. Right? Especially those of us who are firstborn. We tend to be a little bit more critical. Right? But he said something, and it struck me. It's like, you know, that makes sense. Because when I catch the people who are working under me doing something right, it reinforces them and encourages them to continue on in doing what is right and good. But if all I keep commenting on is what they're doing wrong, they start going, what's the point? Why do I even bother staying here? It seems like the only thing I'm doing is something that's wrong. Now, a manager or a supervisor or somebody in charge may see both. And I can imagine when this message is being declared to the church at Philadelphia, Because other churches have received letters of similar things, right? I know your deeds. I know what you've gone and done. And it's been okay over here, but. It's interesting. The church at Philadelphia is, I think there's only two out of the seven that actually there's no condemnation at all. Jesus has nothing but good things to say at the church at Philadelphia. I know your works. I know if I've ever had a manager or a supervisor speak those to me, I probably would have been a little bit nervous, maybe sweated a little bit more, wondering, okay, what have I done wrong this time? Right? But to be affirmed that what you're doing is good is an incredible encouragement to continue on in that way. And what's fascinating here in this particular letter, when God, Jesus declares this to the church of Philadelphia, I know your works, when they hear that, I'm convinced that they go, you know, they hear it with a clear conscience. There's nothing that they feel bad about, that they haven't done anything wrong. And then he says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little faith, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. There's the affirmation. What does it mean? Well, first of all, I mean, one of the things here we see that they are definitely a blessed church. And they are a faithful church. And they're faithful in a number of ways. First of all, they have a little strength. Now, that is not really a great translation because it suggests they don't have enough strength, perhaps. Right? But they have some strength. Now, it can be interpreted in two ways. One, that they have little strength of their own that they need to rely upon God's strength. I think that's one of the key principles that comes out of it. But the other one suggests that they have been persevering against opposition and have some strength left. They've been working hard against the opposition that's been around them. Both of them are good. One interpretation suggests that they're weak, but not in a... they're weak in and of themselves. And that's sort of affirming that they trust in God's strength. They only can trust in God's strength. As a matter of fact, that's what we're compelled to do as Christians. We're encouraged, right? Do not trust in your own strength. It's in your weakness that I am strong, that it's my strength through you that's going to enable you to do what I've called you to do. And that's what I think this is affirming here. As much as they may have been sapped of strength with the opposition that exists. The second thing, however, is they've been devoted to the Word of God. One of the challenges that over the years of teaching at PRBI is, as the years went on, it appeared, and I won't say it was consistent, but as young people came into the school, it appeared there was greater and greater degree of biblical illiteracy amongst the students. I would give them a test at the beginning of the Pentateuch course, and I would ask them some fundamental questions, which I assumed that many of them, if not all of them, ought to have known about the Pentateuch before they came into the class. Didn't count for anything. I simply asked them, can you put the first five books of the Bible in order? Not everybody could. Who was Abraham? Who was Moses? Who is Joseph? Right? What I thought were some basic questions, and I understood afterwards that people weren't devoted to the Word of God. I'm going to toss something out at here right now. I'm going to step out. It's just step out. There was a time when we would go to church, everybody brought their Bibles. And if there wasn't, there were Bibles in the pew. And I'm not passing judgment here. I put the words up on the screen. You don't need to have one with you. But how often do we open our Bibles and read them? How often do we simply come to church on Sunday and trust whatever scripture is up on the screen is good enough to get me through the rest of the week? You want to be faithful to God? You want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end? You're going to have to be devoted to the Word of God, folks, because you're going to be facing opposition on a weekly, daily basis that's going to challenge you with things that you believe to be true, but you have no clue how to respond to it. And I'd be the first to raise my hand and say, I'm not in the Word of God nearly as much as I need to be. Especially after teaching for 10 years, I sort of just figure I got enough already. I'm glad I'm doing Revelation because I hardly ever read it. They were devoted to the Word of God on a daily basis. I'm encouraged by the church at Berea, for example. When Paul came and preached the gospel, Paul, of all people, is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to them, and they say, thanks a lot for the message. And what do? They go to check to see what Paul had to say against the Word of God. I like that. They weren't content to just accept whatever the preacher was saying. They went back to see whether or not this was affirmed by the Scripture itself. They also were unwavering in the face of opposition. They did not deny the name of Jesus. And opposition was beginning to get tougher and tougher at this particular time. We're talking about the end of the first century. The primary opposition that they would face would be from Jews initially. The Roman opposition hadn't yet come. The Roman persecution hadn't yet come full blast. It was scattered, but it wasn't empire-wide yet. But these people, in the face of the opposition, did not deny the name of Jesus. See, faithfulness to God does not always produce results that are beneficial to Christians right away. If you're faithful to God, it does not produce beneficial results immediately. You're going to face opposition. As a matter of fact, Paul suggests that the mark of a dedicated follower of Jesus is opposition in our daily lives. There were people who couldn't do business in the New Testament world because they weren't willing to acknowledge the God of the town in which the business, they would have a God of each city, each town. And before business was being done, they would collectively honor the God of that town, who's the one who is giving them good business. Christians, if they didn't do that, would be shunned, and nobody would buy their products. And some felt, hey, why don't you just honor the God anyway and worry about it later? You got to feed your family. But no, those who did not deny the name of Jesus struggled in many places of the Roman world. There are other examples that exist, which we won't go into, but suffice to say that this church did not falter in its faith. One of the questions is, what's the open door that Jesus is offering here, is talking about here? There's four options that exist, and I think this is the primary one. The opportunity to share the gospel and the love of Christ with the people around them. Missionary opportunities, that's the open door. It also could be Jesus himself. Jesus declared in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, that he is the gate or the door, right? The only way to enter into the kingdom was through Jesus. And that's affirmed again in John 14:6. As far as the missionary component of things, if you want to check out Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and in all of those cases, Luke and then Paul and both of them are talking about the open doors of opportunities that God has given him for ministry and mission. And I think that's the one that sticks most here, because remember, Philadelphia is strategically located as a missionary type city. The third option is that it's the open door to the kingdom of David through Christ. And that's, we've already mentioned that before. The other one that was suggested, I thought it was kind of unique, that the open door, the door that is always open to each and every one of us, is prayer. Right? It's always open. I thought it was an interesting look or concept here. I think the first one makes most sense, given the context, but the others have some possibilities. Next verse. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I have never heard that concept, and I don't think it exists anywhere else in Scripture, the synagogues of Satan. That certainly is a significant word picture, right? What does a synagogue of Satan look like? I don't really want to know. But this idea, what is it? What is it referring to? It's talking about those who say they are Jews and are not. I said, well, wait a second here. Jews don't worship Satan. But what don't Jews do? They don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And so if you don't acknowledge Christ as Messiah, then fundamentally you are worshipers of the lie of Satan himself. I think that's what's being declared here. See, there's no middle ground with Jesus, right? You either believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world, or you don't. And if you don't believe I'm the Son of God, then you're not following God. You're following the lies of Satan. And that is what this synagogue of Satan is about. But what he's saying here is that those who do, the righteous faith of those who follow Christ will be honored. And those who oppose the true faith will be judged. And that is a harsh judgment, is it not? Don't you think it's difficult for Jesus to declare that those who do not believe me, the synagogues of Satan, can you imagine what that would sound like in the ears of a Jew who hasn't acknowledged Christ? I mean, I can imagine them getting quite angry and quite offended by that whole thing. But Jesus doesn't mince words, does he? He declares quite clearly, neither for me, nor you're against me. And there is this one affirmation that takes place in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some are going to declare that joyfully, and others will going to declare that in fear and dread. Next verse, verse 10 says, Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Because you have kept my command, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. So there is a reward for perseverance in our faith. And one of the things we have to understand here and reaffirm here is that opposition to faithfulness is to be expected. If we truly are following Christ with our whole heart, we will face opposition. If we're not facing it now, expect that it's going to happen somewhere down the road. Even as God blesses us, we will face opposition. Even as we seek to strive to follow God's word, Satan is going to bring things in our way. They're going to try and distract us and keep us from doing what God wants us to do. He will open other doors for choices in our lives. We are to persevere by keeping his word and remaining faithful to the call that he's given us. That perseverance will be rewarded. James chapter 1 reminds us that it says, whenever you face trials and temptations, James chapter 1, right? It says that, whenever you face trials or temptations. It doesn't say if, it says whenever. We will face those things. So to persevere, and this is the long-term look at things. We're going to struggle in the ministries that God gives us. We're going to struggle. I mean, Hudson Taylor, do you know who Hudson Taylor is? One of the first Europeans to go and bring the gospel into China. That man struggled for years and years and years and saw no fruit in his labor initially. There was a turning point in his life. Do you think he faced opposition? Did he give up? He had the long-term view in mind. I know those of you who work in education, or especially with young children, sometimes you wonder, am I ever getting through? Pastor Dave, you might think the same thing, right? Am I ever getting through? Am I ever getting through, right? Am I getting through? With the long-term view in mind, you just keep remaining faithful to the call that God has given you. As parents, sometimes we don't see the fruit of our efforts in our children until we see them when they get older. And they're probably not perfect. I'm not perfect, so my parents weren't perfect in their parenting. But you don't see the fruit until a long way down the road, perhaps. When you persevere in one aspect of your life, God will preserve you somewhere down the road. One of the questions that came up was, what is this hour of trial? Oh, may have to hit the next one for me, Megan, because this is not picking it up. What is the hour of trial? No clue. Is it looking towards the end times? It's not picking up. The next point is that, what is the hour of trial? When is it taking place? Is it talking about the Roman persecution that's going to come shortly thereafter? Are the people in Philadelphia going to be sort of kept free from that? Or is it talking about the ultimate hour of trial at the end of it all? No idea what it's talking about. Verse 11 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." That no one may take your crown. There's two things here. This verse is both a warning and a promise. The promise is, I am coming fast. I am coming soon. That's the promise. And this is the thing about the early church. They were looking forward to the return of Christ. They were eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. He's affirming that he is coming soon. But it's also a warning to those. It's a warning to those who are neglectful. Okay, maybe. Right? It's a warning to those who are disobedient, the warning to the unbelievers. I am coming soon. The wicked servant of Matthew chapter 24. Boy, was he surprised when the master returned, wasn't he? He was caught off guard. Paul affirms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, he affirms the terrible fate for those who do not turn their hearts towards Christ. I'm coming soon. But it's also comfort to the oppressed. And I think this is what he is saying to the church of Philadelphia. They're under oppression. They're under persecution. I am coming soon. Hold fast. Hold fast. Now, that concept of holding fast, I love that word picture as well. Holding fast to something. I was trying to think of, different movies. I mean, it's obviously computer-generated graphics. But we see somebody falls, in Star Wars, when Luke Skywalker's falling and he grasps something, hold fast. Somebody holding by their fingertips on the edge of the cliff. In Lord of the Rings, at the very end, when Frodo, right, falls over the edge with Gollum, and he's got one hand holding fast to the edge of the cliff. I don't know how he does that. Rip your shoulder off. But they're still holding fast, right? They're holding on for dear life. This concept of holding fast. And it's not one that's just here. It happens throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 11:22 talks about, if you obey my commands and hold fast, God will reward. He does that quite a bit in Deuteronomy. It also comes up in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 23, about holding fast to the hope that we have in Christ. In the midst of all the opposition and all the persecution that these people are going through, they hold fast to Jesus. He is the anchor. Hold fast. And it's interesting that it's the anchor itself that holds fast too, doesn't it? Right? Hold on to Jesus. He's going to be that anchor for you. But hold fast in the midst of it. Do not give up. And here's what happens with it later on in verse 12. And this is the last two verses. This verse in particular is the most significant. He who overcomes, he who holds fast, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. These are indisputable affirmations, guaranteed promises. The pillars, I think I want to sort of go to the next full slide in a second. I'll come back to this one. The pillars of Philadelphia. I thought, this is unique. He says, I will make a pillar. the writer takes, John takes this word picture, he's been given this word picture, Jesus uses this word picture, which the Philadelphians can identify. Both of these pictures are pillars from the ancient city of Philadelphia. And then I realized, this makes sense. In earthquake country, if you ever see ruins, what seems to be still standing? It's the pillars. The pillars are better built than anything else. They remain. The pillars on the left are from a Byzantine church in the 1200s. You know, earthquakes have come and gone, but look what's still standing is the pillars. On the right, these are older, and they're still standing. I wouldn't say that all of them may have been standing, because sometimes often what will happen is they will rebuild them, you know, just for effect. But pretty much everywhere you go, whenever you go to ruins, it's pillars that are still standing. The pillars are the foundations, are the structures that hold these things up. And so these word pictures are helpful to them. If we go back to the other thing, the pillars are the strength of the buildings. And the names were put on, and they understood this. The Greek priests in the Greek culture, they would write the names of the priests who were faithful in their service on the pillars as a constant reminder to those who come in. And so this word picture, you know, God will write their names. He will give them new names and suggest that he will make them pillars. And is he going to write their names in the pillars? That doesn't say that there, but they combine these two together. These names as permanent reminders of their faithful service. And the thing about the temple is that there's a permanency to the temple. Remember in the Old Testament, the impermanency, if you will, of the tabernacle. But the temple's permanent and eternal, if you will, as you start to looking towards the end. There's security in that. Finally, we got verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Going back to those either speaking or teaching, there are times when you say, and you may have been one of those students, right? It goes in one ear, comes out the other. But what he's saying here is that, listen, pay attention. Listen to what I have to say. Don't just hear what I have to say, but listen. Listen and learn. So what can we learn from this? What's the message for us? Well, a few of them I've already affirmed. First of all, it's Jesus who opens and closes the door both for salvation and ministry anywhere and everywhere. You don't have to be the Peters or others scattered around the world to do mission or ministry. That's right at your front door. It's right in your own home. It's the place where you work. It's the place where you go to school. Mission and ministry is there, and God opens the doors to each and every one of us. Secondly, as we remain faithful to the task that God calls us, there are going to be rewards. We might experience a reward here and now. We might hear from those around us, well done. But ultimately, it's not the affirmation of people around us that ought to be the motivator for us. Ultimately, well, here's one of the things. When we serve God faithfully now, you know what the reward is? The reward of work well done is more work to do. When we're faithful with the little things, we're not done, right? When we're faithful with the little things that God gives us, the reward is more things to do. And expect more opposition. The greater we are in our faithfulness towards God, the greater the opposition will come our way. Satan doesn't want us to be successful in our ministries. And obviously in the future, there's a crown that will be given to us. There will be an honor that will be bestowed upon us. There will be a new name that will be given to us. That's ultimately what we're looking for. But the thing that strikes me is the thing that I remembered a story in Moody Monthly, decades ago. And it was a vision that a man had, a dream that a man had, standing before Christ in the end of it all. And he was in line, and he was moving up the line, and he was just shaken. He was going, I know I put my faith in Jesus, but I have no clue if I did anything of value for the kingdom. And as he stands before God, and he looks up at him, God turns to the multitudes that are gathered around and says, does anybody have a word from what this man did. And off to the side, way over to the side, a guy stands up and says, I remembered what you did, and you shared Jesus in Sunday school, and I gave my life to Christ. He goes, okay. And his mind's going, okay, I got one. I did something good with one person. But as that guy stood up, and somebody else stands up because this guy stood up, before you know it, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that were affirming this man in the ministry and the faithfulness that he had. And he didn't even know it. And then Jesus turns to him and declares, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think that's what our desire is, both as individuals and I believe, I trust, as a collectively as a church, that God desires us to remain faithful in the call that he's given us, in the ministries and the mission that he lies before us, the open doors that are there, both individually and collectively. That's what he's inviting us to do. We can be the faithful church like Philadelphia. Lakewood can be that, and I trust that the church in Prince George can be that. That has remained faithful, and in the end, God will look down upon us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.